Turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our subject is how to gain access to God. And the words in this first verse of Romans 5 present the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I'm sure most friends in church tonight will have heard of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I hope that you understand its meaning, or that you will. Justification by faith, the absolute heart of the Christian faith, the basis of salvation, and always has been so. Justification, justified by God, that is to say, declared acceptable to God, declared righteous before God. Who can be estimated as righteous before God? No one. No one. That's the argument of the scripture. All fall so far short of the holiness of God and his righteous standards. We are members of a fallen human race. Who can be justified, accepted before God, regarded as righteousness? Therefore, being justified by faith in Christ in particular, by trust in him, there is a way, after all, where we may be, by God, declared righteous, viewed by God as though we had never, ever sinned, viewed by God as though we had earned and deserved the rewards of the righteous. How can it be? Yet it is presented in the scripture as the only way of reconciliation with God, that God should freely view us as though we had not sinned and as though we deserved his blessings and his eternal reward. These are words we just have to know about. We have to understand. It's the teaching of the entire Bible, right from the beginning to the end, that men and women must be justified by faith, approved, regarded as righteous by their faith in Christ. Abraham is said to have been justified by his faith, and so it runs all through the scripture, and it's been so down the centuries of time. Christian preachers preaching from the Bible have preached first and foremost justification by faith, and we add this word alone, justification by faith alone. It's the exclusive way of reconciliation with God. We have to understand it. It's always been preached. And when, for a time, historically, it was almost submerged, never entirely, then came the mighty Reformation, and once again it became the central issue, the need to be justified by faith. And since that time, all the great doctrinal statements that were written in the 17th century by all the groupings, the Presbyterians with the Westminster Confession, the Episcopalians with the 39 Articles of Religion, the Baptists with the Baptist Confession, the Independents, the Congregationalists with the Savoy Confession, and then in the 18th century, the Methodists with their formularies, all of them. All historic denominations, all Christians, if they differed on various things and method of church government and so on, they agreed on one thing at one time. Justification by faith alone is the only way of reconciliation with God. If we don't know the doctrine of justification by faith, there's no hope of reconciliation with God. It's presented in the scriptures as the only way. If we don't know the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we don't understand ourselves. We don't understand human nature. We cannot. We can't understand why human beings are as they are and behave as they are. Even less can we understand the way to heaven and eternal glory, the way to know God and to walk with Him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say at the outset that the Apostle Paul is using a little shorthand, as it were, because his statement isn't quite in accord with his statement elsewhere. He's abbreviating for our help. Strictly speaking, the rule is, and it's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." It isn't strictly true to say, "Therefore being justified by faith," because faith hasn't the power to earn from God his approval of us. Faith hasn't the power to atone for sin and to make oneself righteous. It's grace that achieves that. The free favor of God, the grace of God. We are saved by grace, strictly speaking. The free salvation of God is given to us. And that's what secures reconciliation. And I shall explain it. Through faith. Faith is the appropriating agent. Faith is often described as the hand that reaches out to take the salvation of God freely offered. So the Apostle Paul, to simplify matters, doesn't leave out grace, but he shortens the statement here and adds grace later on. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Grace is the chief thing. Faith is the means of appropriating it. But grace is the chief thing, the free favor of God. Let's talk about this for a few minutes because it's so vital that we understand it and appreciate it and we seek to come to God in this way. I said that salvation by grace through faith has always been the way. I go back just for a moment to Psalm 51, and you'll see it here. I'll take one or two examples before we move on. This is the famous Psalm of King David, his Psalm of Repentance. The first verse, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Can you see it there? David comes before God. He sinned a great sin. He doesn't say, "Oh God, forgive me this sin, and I will offer up this and offer up that and do this for thee and that for thee and accomplish great things for thee. Or forgive me this sin, because after all, I have lived a better life before this, and I've achieved certain things." See the grounds on which he asks for forgiveness. Have mercy. It's mercy he wants. Something entirely free. Something gracious. Something he doesn't deserve. "According to thy loving kindness," according to the loving kindness of God alone, "have mercy on an undeserving creature like me." That's the sense. "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies." He cannot put it any stronger. "Blot out my transgressions." See, the Bible speaks about forgiveness and reconciliation with God being on the basis of God's mercy and God's kindness. And we'll add something more in just a moment. And then in this 51st Psalm, in verses 9 and 10, it's the same kind of language. "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. There's nothing I can do, Lord, to deserve pardon or favour or consideration. I need them to be blotted out freely. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It runs right through the psalm. Cast me not away from thy presence as I deserve, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And I could read verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, friends, I'm going to turn very briefly to another psalm. And in here, there is a great deal of understanding. It's Psalm 85. And I'll just read two or three verses to you from the beginning. Listen to these words. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. The psalmist, who is unaccredited and unnamed, is looking back at great deliverances that God has given to the people. It's not clear whether he's referring to the much earlier deliverance from Egypt or the much later deliverance from Babylon. That is not clear throughout the psalm. Or some other deliverance. But he looks back at the deliverance of the people. And then in verse 2 he says this, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, which was so deserved. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Now you see it's all free and gracious forgiveness. It's undeserved. It's unearned. It's salvation by grace. It's throughout the Bible. And it's appropriated by faith. But I want to come down to a tremendous passage in Psalm 85 again and verse 10. Listen to these glorious words. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now God, when he forgives, has, from our human standpoint, an enormous problem. For God to forgive produces a problem, even for God. And it's spelled out here. These words are immensely profound. Mercy and truth are met together. If God wishes to show mercy to sinful people, how can he show mercy without detracting from or abusing his truth? His truth embraces his justice. The truth is that we are sinners and that sin must be punished. And God has pledged himself to punish sin. And he is God. And because he cannot be unjust, he must punish sin. So how can he be both merciful and true to himself and to his nature, to his just and holy nature? And yet the psalmist says that in forgiveness, mercy and truth are met together. God has found a way of expressing both, of expressing his loving kindness and his mercy, and expressing his truth, that sin is evil, he will have nothing to do with it, he will punish it out of his moral universe. How does he bring those things together? The psalmist repeats the thought for clarity. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The righteousness of God, his dazzling holiness, which insists on the punishment of sin, has to be expressed. How can it be if there is to be peace between the sinner and God? Reconciliation between the sinner and God. So you see, God's justice and his mercy cannot both be expressed towards sinners. He cannot be just and true to himself, and at the same time merciful. So did you know that one of the great themes of the Bible is how God has so acted that all his attributes can be honored and he can exercise his love and not withhold his justice at the same time? Well, what is the explanation? How has God done it? Well, other passages of Scripture tell us. Probably the very first book to be written, so far as we can tell, in the whole Bible, was the book of Job. It's not the first in our bound Bibles, but it's probably the oldest of all the books of the Bible. And Job expresses it like this: "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." He calls God his Redeemer, someone who has purchased him from slavery and wretchedness and unhappiness, someone who has paid the price for him, which he could not pay himself. And that, in probably the very first book of the Bible to be written, is the answer. God has paid the price of sin for us in order that he may forgive us, so that he expresses his justice and holiness and his mercy and his love at the same time. And how has he done it? Well, it was pictured in all the sacrifices of old, where God teaches the people with a great visual aid that the day is coming when blood shall be shed for all the sin of the people. And the day came. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came, he prophesies this very thing in Isaiah chapter 53. Many of you know these words, but one of the most wonderful prophecies in the entire Bible. And I read some words. "He is despised and rejected of men." He's prophesying Christ and how he would come. Christ was God, second person of the Godhead, second person of the Trinity. He's entered into time. He's come. And here is the prophecy. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." But what did he do? "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Oh, dear friends, that's the prophecy, and that's what Christ did when he came. He walked on earth, born into a poor family, but he was the Son of God. Worked with his hands, then took up his earthly ministry, his mighty miracles of compassion and healing, his preaching that he had come so that people would repent and know remission of sin and reconciliation with God, went to Calvary's cross, there suffered and died, and God the Father put upon him all the guilt and sin of all those people who would ever be brought to trust in him, and punished him instead of them, and punished him with an eternal weight of punishment compressed into a matter of hours. And he suffered physical torture, but much more, mental and spiritual torture in his very soul. He experienced something we cannot even describe. We haven't the words for it. The separation between God and man, which we should have endured forever and forever. and the punishment due to us. He suffered it all. He atoned for our sin. He bore it away. He paid the price. He purchased our salvation. He became our Redeemer. He redeemed us, paid for us, bought us, if we are His and we belong to Him. And that is how God honored His mercy, found a way of exercising His astonishing loving kindness and mercy to millions and millions of human souls, and at the same time honored His strict and perfect justice and punished sin. He punished Himself. You cannot take it in. You cannot grasp it, that God should stoop and condescend to do such a thing for us, we who ignored Him, we who had no time for Him, we who offended and sinned against Him non-stop and constantly. The amazing loving kindness of Christ. And I come back to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, faith in Christ, and what He's done, we have peace with God. What do you think that means? Peace with God. Peace. The word is translated from the Greek verb to join. It's not so much the peace of tranquility which is in mind, it's the peace of being joined. It's easy to illustrate. It's like peace after war, and that's literally what it is. North Korea is in the news. Is it too much to hope that there'll be some change in attitudes? Not for me to comment on that. Who can tell? But look at North Korea in the past. A kind of Cold War. Nobody is at war with North Korea, but how cold are the relations. Nobody may go there. Nobody may leave there. There's all kinds of insults and vilification hurled to and fro and threats. Why, if that all melted, I'm not suggesting it can, we may hope so, but if that all melted and that came to an end and there was friendship and interaction and trade and free movement and an entirely different thing, well, that is illustrating what is meant with peace with God. From the Cold War, from the hostility, from the absence of interaction and blessing, from the suspicion, we move into position of friendship, reconciled with God. That's peace with God. We know Him. We love Him. We walk with Him. We study Him. We pray to Him. We serve Him. We're helped by Him. And we're taken all the way to heaven and glory, friends of God, loved from on high. That's what peace with God means. Converted to God, an entirely new relationship. We had the same thing with the USSR, the Cold War, and the threats and the fears and so on. But if there's true peace, or you could illustrate it another way. You all know about international arrest warrants and about all the various arrangements for getting back criminals by extradition. Well, someone's fled from justice. He's gone overseas. He's living in hiding or semi-hiding somewhere. Or he's gone to a country where he hopes the extradition proceedings will never get underway. But sometime they will. And the arrest warrant will be written in that land. And there'll be the hand on the shoulder and the arrest. And it's time to be returned home to give account. It's like that with us. There's an arrest warrant out for every one of us before we're converted to God. We are wanted men and women. We are opponents of God, enemies of God. We're all out for ourselves. We're living for this world. We ignore him, resent him, resist him. And if we go on like that, the time will come at the end of life's journey, sooner or later, when finally the hand comes on the shoulder. It's the moment to be returned to God, to face him, to come under his judgment. And if you've never been forgiven, you've never been reconciled with God, that extradition is irresistible. People fight extradition. You read about it in the news constantly. They put up all kinds of arguments and resistance. But eventually, the extradition is carried out. We're the same. We get older, and people will do anything to avoid death. Put off the moment. Put off that end of life. But you can't put it off. It'll come in God's time, and then we have to face it. This is the meaning of peace with God. No warrant to face, no account to give, no judgment. Somebody who is under the favour of God, justified by faith. God has declared you just because Christ has borne the punishment of sin on your behalf. And your sheet is clean. You have nothing to face. In fact, Christ has earned eternal blessing for you, and you will be treated as though you had earned it for yourself. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Remember, it's by grace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the grace wherein we stand. When I was a boy, everybody at 10 years of age or a little older took what was called the 11 plus. Where you went to school would be determined by the outcome once you were 11. Well, you've all heard about that. In London, I read, one out of four children, if they passed, would go to grammar school. In the provincial counties, the figure was worse. In one county, I saw it was one out of 27. They had so few grammar schools in some places. But this was a big thing for youngsters at that time. And the parental pressure often was very great. And the children knew this was going to determine their school and their future, an examination. It's just moved on a bit now. It isn't at 11 plus now. Now, there are so many universities, far, far, far more than there used to be, but now it's getting into uni. And if you want to get into a good one, it's competitive, and everybody's got to get their head down and work. It's just society. I'm not criticizing it. These things must be. But there it is. Everything has to be earned. Everything has to be worked for and toiled for. Competition for jobs. Somebody was telling me the other day that in his profession, he goes for a new job and there's a couple of hundred other candidates. Colossal competition. Dear friends, everything has to be fought for and so on. Grace. Salvation is free. You cannot do anything towards it. There is no amount of learning will make you fit for God. There are no amount of good works. Even if you were to improve your life, you can't make up for your sin record. You can never do enough for God. His standard is high and pure, and we are so wretched and fallen. And the more we achieve, the more proud we are of ourselves. We can't do anything about our sins. Not only do we commit sins, we are sinners by nature. It runs deeply through us. But salvation is free, unearned, undeserved. Some people are worried about this. They say, if salvation is free, then I'll take salvation and live as I like. Well, you can't do that. Because if you really are saved, God changes your heart. And you hate your sin, and you want to please him, so it doesn't work out in that cynical manner. But anyway, Salvation is free. In fact, if you try to earn it to some extent, you ruin everything. God can't save you. If you think, well, I'm pretty bad, I think it must be 50% Christ and his free salvation, and 50% me, because I'm not that bad, I'm quite good, you can never be saved. You can't have faith in Christ. You've got to come to grasp that you need 100% the free favour and kindness and grace of Christ. You must believe that he bore away all your sin and trust your soul to him entirely. It must be a free salvation. It's amazing, isn't it? You pass your exams, you go to uni, then it means more work. And you take your degree, well, it's all good for us. But then there's more work. Then you go out to work and it's competitive to get a job. And it's one thing to be accomplished after another. And at the end of it all, you're going to get so many thousand a year and a living out of it. But salvation, which is free, is eternal life. And walking with God now and understanding the greatest things and experiencing him and knowing him. It's so much greater than anything we can possibly accomplish on earth. And yet it's free, because it has to be. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. But I must come to conclusion. Dear friends, I want to tell you as we close what faith includes. It's important to know what faith includes. Do you know what it includes? Well, obviously, first and foremost, it means belief in the teaching of the Scripture that the death of Christ, his substitutionary atonement for us, is the only way of salvation, and believing in him with all your heart as the only way. No good trying anything else, like the ancient Israelites and the Jews thought that by keeping meticulously the finer points of the ceremonies, that would earn them a place in glory. It was a mistake. That's not what they had been taught. No good thinking that by going to some ceremonial church, that'll help, by doing complex things. No, faith alone in Christ. But faith includes repentance. Biblical faith includes sorrow and grief for sin. I see I am a sinner. I see what I am and what I do. I go on my knees before God. In the words of one ancient code, in sorrow and repentance true, Father, I trembling come to you. That's the only approach to God, sorrow for sin, and genuine, sincere grief and shame, repentance from sin. And the third part of faith is to yield to Christ, to give him your life, to yield to his government and to his love, and to live for him. It's trust, it's repentance, it's yielding. Now we can understand, therefore, being justified, declared righteous by God, through our faith in Christ and our repentance and our yielding to him, we have peace, interaction, reconciliation, new life with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You must understand justification by faith alone. There is no other way. It is free and it is powerful. It brings us to know Christ. That's the teaching. That's the great verse. That's the heart of the Christian gospel. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all May these things be clear in our minds. Work in hearts, O Lord, that we shall feel our need and desire and come and repent and trust and give ourselves to Thee. Help us now, O Lord, that we shall not be lost, that we shall never have to be extradited from life and stand before Thee in fear, in judgment. O Lord, come and save souls. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for His sake. Amen. Let's sing the hymn number 395. Hymn number